Glad you made it out tonight to finish the 13th chapter of Matthew. You can turn there. We left off kind of in the middle of the chapter. Jesus teaching now in parables, and everything he taught in this section was in parables. He always shared in parables at times, but in this particular section, it's all he's sharing is parables, and we talked about that. Parables are a truth that's laid down beside another truth to help us understand what the first truth's saying. And so parables are given not to confuse or to cause there to be a misunderstanding, but to help enhance the understanding. And Jesus taught in parables for a specific reason. And he told the disciples that, remember. He said, I teach in parables because in hearing, they will not hear. And when they see what I'm saying, they won't understand it. Now, that sounds like he's saying it to misinterpret or make them misunderstand, but what he was saying was very clear. If you want to know what Jesus is saying, then you will find the parables helpful. If you don't know or don't want to know what Jesus is saying and don't care to know, then you will find the parables a means for you to use as an excuse for not understanding. In other words, Jesus was teaching in parables to help those that wanted to hear, to hear. He would often say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Meaning, if you want to get this, you can. It's very simple. And what I'm sharing in parables will help you understand better. But if you don't want to know this and you don't want to understand this, then you can use that as an excuse if you like. However, the parable is not meant to confuse, but simply to confirm. And a parable that Jesus teaches will confirm that you believe what he says or confirm that you don't. But don't miss that. Don't misunderstand what Jesus was saying there. Now, he had talked about several things in parable form. Remember, he talked about the sower and the seed. We talked about that. How he is the one who sows the seed. Jesus is the sower. The seed is the word of God. And it falls on various kinds of soil. Remember that. And we saw that the different types of soil really was the reason why the seed would take or not take. And there was only one soil that was really able to take in the seed and produce fruit. So we would see that as a pretty staggering statistic that when the word of God is shared, only 25% or so will receive it, according to that sower in the seed parable, at least. It could be less than that, but Jesus, I think, was being generous with that. He told them another parable about the wheat and the tares, remember. And we went and looked at that ahead of kind of the rest of the chapter, so we need to return. But we talked about the wheat and the tares. Everywhere the Lord plants a true believer, Satan will come and plant a tare or a false one. One that's not truly a believer at all, but is there to disrupt and to take away from what the true believers would have in their learning and in their fellowship together. And tares are in every church. And we saw that. And really what's interesting is that Jesus, even among his own little group, there was a tare, wasn't there? Jesus said, haven't I chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a devil? You see, Judas was a tare. He wasn't a wheat. And he was among Jesus' closest companions. Very interesting. Very sobering, isn't it? So now, let's back up to verse 31, because now he is going to continue with the parables, but we had gone ahead and we won't cover verse 36 through 43 tonight because we did that last week in explaining the wheat and the tares, but we need to back up and cover these next parables as he gave them because these are rich. He says in verse 31, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. which indeed is least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. So a parable now about a mustard seed. And, you know, when I was young, in my teens, in fact, I used to go to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, on Saturday nights to listen to the concerts that they had there every Saturday night. It was fun time, rich time. There was a group there that I used to watch when I was young called Mustard Seed Faith. And their name was derived from this parable. But the theme of this is, and don't miss this, the seed, again, we have to assume, based upon other parables, is the Word of God. So the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, a very small amount, we would say, which a man took, and we know who that would be. Again, based upon the parable of the sower and the seed, the man would be the Lord. He is the one who sows the seed. In this case, a very small amount is really described. And he sowed it in his field. The field is the world, of course, even as described in the sower and the seed in that parable. And so we will find here that what's really being discussed is the same issue as the sower and the seed in the other fields, except for with this particular difference, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, he says, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now, the mustard seed is a very teeny seed, if you've ever seen one. The interesting thing about this parable is that a mustard plant is a big plant. It turns into a rather large plant, but it's not really a tree. It can't be defined as a tree, really. So what Jesus is saying here is that this is picturing for us abnormal growth or large growth in the sense that the Word of God, the seed, so small, it starts out, but yet it grows supernaturally in a sense, grows into a very large entity. And we will find, I think, as we dissect this parable, that Jesus is talking about what happens with the Word of God, starting with that very small group in Jerusalem. A very small group of men began to share the Word of God. And it has grown now, hasn't it? How many multiplied millions of people are there in the body of Christ because of that little mustard seed of faith that was kind of given out through the Word, through the disciples, in that very, very small context, yet has grown into this large, you know, and still growing entity called the church. But the interesting thing about this is that it's so large that the birds come and lodge in the branches. Now, here's the interesting thing. We already know what the birds represent based upon the other parable as well. Remember, some of the seed Jesus described fell along the wayside, and it was hard ground where people walked, and the birds swept down quickly and took the seed away before it had a chance to take root in any soil. Remember, and Jesus said the birds are the wicked one, so we don't need to guess as to who that is. So here we see now birds lodging in the branches of this large tree that has grown from a very tiny mustard seed and now is this huge entity, but there's birds in the branches. And this ties in with the wheat and the tares. There are parts of this tree called the body of Christ that are truly members of the body. And then there are birds hanging around, lurking, perching in the branches. And I this is a great parable, but I see this as the church has grown in this kind of almost supernatural way from a very small beginning to now this gigantic entity. But the church may be large, folks, but it's mixed. It's a mixed group. And as it grows larger, there will be corruption within. The picture here is the tree is this external looking gigantic tree that everybody would say, wow, that's supernatural, how big that thing's gotten. And yet within, there was, you couldn't see them readily because they're covered by all the leaves and the branches, but there they were. The birds. And they are within. The inner corruption of the church is really being described here, even though the outer growth seems to be, you know, amazing and impressive. There is inner corruption, and that's still true today. External growth, internal corruption is what has marked and has plagued the church since the beginning. And the bigger it grows, it seems, the easier it is for birds to hide in. Isn't it? It's one of the dilemmas. And you say, well, why in the world do birds want to perch in the branches of the church? They're sent from Satan. Just like the tares are planted by Satan in a ground of growing wheat, there's going to be tares because Satan makes sure. You know, when God works, Satan goes to work. When God is busy, Satan gets busy. And it's just the way it's going to be. It's always been that way. But I think this is a very interesting parable showing us that size doesn't really mean everything. A large body or a large church does not really equate to success or true blessing from God necessarily. There are some big churches in our land, folks. They're not all good ones. Just because they're big doesn't mean that they're successful in God's eyes. They might be impressive to some men, but what God says about a church is really the important part. When we read the letters to the churches that Jesus had John write down in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you get an idea of what Jesus thinks of some of the churches and what he says about them. And those are important letters to look at because every church in this country and in the world that has ever been, every church has elements of all those churches that he wrote to. And so we have to kind of make sure that we are, as a church body, following after the Word of God and being led by the Spirit of God and not wavering from that. Because birds will try to get in and change things. And, you know, there's been some squawking in this church at times, at various times. You can hear the birds squawking. And, you know, you have to deal with that when it happens. But we have our own challenge in this body to keep things simple, to keep things pure. We're going to teach God's word. We're going to worship. We're going to exalt Jesus Christ. We're going to pray, have communion and fellowship in the name of Jesus. And that's about it for us. And we'll be busy enough doing just that. We don't really need anything else to do. People say, why don't you do something else? We don't really need anything else to do. We would like to do more of that if we're going to do anything. So this is key. The size of the tree growing supernaturally just allows there to be a greater tendency for birds to come and get busy in the branches, so to speak. Now, the next parable he leads into, and when he says another parable, I mean, Matthew's recording this as Jesus is on a roll. He's rolling through parables here and not stopping to explain them at this point. He's just rolling through some parables. So we're going to roll right along with it. But watch this. Now, this next parable has caused a lot of concern and may cause you some concern. I don't know. But it has brought up concern the way that I teach it. Now, I don't... Honestly, I've never really heard anybody else teach it the way I teach it. I'll just be frank with you, even though my name's Matt. Sorry. This is wrong, wasn't it? But here's the thing. Here's the deal. This parable, if we break it down just the way Jesus does in giving the words that he gives to us, the names that he gives to us, and the meanings we find in parts of Scripture that determine what this parable means, then you'll find out why it's not taught perhaps as much as it should be the way that I'm going to share it with you tonight. Because many will avoid this parable. Some don't teach it at all. And some that don't believe what I'm going to share with you, they'll teach it a different way. And so I'll share the point of view that some will take with this parable. Let's read it. Another parable spake he unto them, verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now, some have taught this that, hey, because he came right off the imagery of the church growing and all the rest, then this means that eventually the whole world gets leavened into the lump of the church. That's how I've heard it taught. The only problem with that is the terms Jesus uses and what they mean everywhere else in Scripture. So let's break this down. Let's look at this. Because people who hold to and embrace these days, and this is an issue, this is part of the issue, I believe, of the corporate church, people who say that it's okay for a woman to be the pastor or the head teacher of a church would take issue, very much so, in fact, with the way I teach this parable. So let's break this down. The kingdom of heaven, that's the subject matter. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that God is in charge of, is like unto leaven in this sense. So that's your first key word, leaven, which a woman took. There's your second point of interest right there. And then hid in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. Now, we need to discover, first of all, what leaven is. Leaven was removed from every Jewish household during Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven was yeast. It was what made bread rise. So when they celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they wouldn't put any leaven in the bread, and they would, in fact, go around very meticulously in the house and remove every speck of leaven they could find. Because leaven was sinful in the sense of it caused a rising of the flesh, just like it caused the rising of the bread. So leaven was considered, during Passover, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, considered to be, you know, you can't use it. It was considered taboo. You can't use leaven. You've got to get rid of the leaven out of your house. So they would do that. Okay, so we understand in the Old Testament context, leaven was a picture of sin. But let's see what Jesus said about leaven, and you can just flip over a couple of pages. You'll see Jesus talking to the disciples, and let's pick it up in verse 6 of chapter 16 of Matthew's gospel, because Jesus describes what he means by leaven when he shares it with his disciples. So it says in verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they, the disciples, they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread that he says that, right? Which when Jesus perceived it, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason you among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, or neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it then that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees or of the Sadducees? And then they understood, they, how he bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay, so Jesus, when he shares about leaven, it speaks of the doctrine which is unsound. It's unsound doctrine. It's the doctrine of the Pharisees or the Sadducees. Their doctrine, by the way, was crummy. They had crummy doctrine. Jesus pointed it out over and over. He's been dealing with that in this section of Scripture. Remember, he told them over and over, you don't understand the Word. You don't understand the law. You don't understand the Sabbath. Your interpretation, your doctrine and understanding is way off base, and he would correct them. So when he warned the disciples about the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees, he was warning them about bad doctrine. So with that in mind, let's go back to our parable. The leaven here would have to be then, in that context, bad doctrine. So in the kingdom of heaven, we have to make sure of the leaven. We need to watch for leaven. And then, this is a key word here, which a woman took. So a woman took the leaven. What is leaven? Unsound doctrine. Now, why is a woman in this parable? Well, because I believe these are mysteries, as we've talked about before, of the kingdom. And during the church age, we would experience them. We are going to see them at some point in the history of the church, which would already have been, listen, would have already been going on back then, believe it or not, that there would be women taking the role of giving out the doctrine to the church. And is that sound? No. What if they're teaching good stuff? It's unsound. Why? Because of this. Because of what Jesus said here. Now, you can look at this a different way if you like, but listen to the parable. She took the leaven and then hid it in three measures of meal. Now, meal in the scriptures, you can read this in several different places, but the primary function of meal or representation of meal is the meal offering offered by the priests as a sacrifice. It pictures the meal of God's sacrifice. It is the meal offering that Jesus is represented in. It's his body, his blood that was offered on the altar, correct? So meal is good. It's like the word of God. It's like the good meal. Remember in 2 Kings when Elisha, the prophet, who took the place of Elijah, the prophet. Elisha had a school of prophets. He would train up young prophets. And you can read about it again in 2 Kings. But during one time when there was a famine in Israel, Elisha told the young prophets to go pick some things, some vegetables, find anything you can find to make some stew or some soup, because we're all hungry. And one of the prophets, remember, one of these young men, he went and he grabbed a gourd and shredded the gourd into the pot of soup. Only problem was the gourd was poisonous. It was toxic. So when they all sat down to eat some soup, they all realized, this is poison. And Elisha had an interesting solution, remember. He said, okay, go get the meal and pour the meal into the pottage. And the good meal absorbed the bad poisonous gourd and it became edible. The picture is great. And then, by the way, just as a point of reference for all of us, when someone needs help, when someone needs correction, the best way is to pour in the meal, pour in the good, pour in the word, pour in prayer, pour in the good things of the Lord. Don't necessarily try and pick out the poisonous gourd. You see, that would have been fruitless and senseless, and you would never have accomplished it, because it was shredded into the soup. So you might as well just throw the whole thing out, because you can't pick out the bad. And by the way, when it comes to relating to each other, relating to our kids, relating to our wives or our husbands, the best way to deal with a problem is to pour in the good, not pick out the bad. So the point, though, I'm making, of course, I'm taking a long time to make it, is the meal represents the word and the sacrifice. It is the good of God's sacrifice and his word that's poured in. Now, she has mixed in leaven with meal until the whole thing becomes leavened. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, and in that whole section of scripture there, Paul writes to Timothy, and he said to Timothy, Timothy, I do not allow the woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man in the church. It's not to be done. And then he goes back, Paul does, to the beginning. And he goes back to Genesis and brings up the fact that it was the woman, Eve, who was deceived by the serpent. And listen, I don't have anything against women. Believe me, I'm married to one. Right? But here's the issue. Here's the interesting part of this, and stay with me, because it's all about order, not about who's better. In fact, people will say, well, sometimes I heard that woman teach, and she was really good. She was a really good teacher. I don't doubt it. But the fact that she's teaching and usurping authority over the man, her doctrine, if you would, is already unsound. And she will have to, listen, she will have to shift some priorities when she gets to 1 Timothy chapter 2. She will have to arrange things so that that doesn't say what it says. And you listen, you can't get it to say anything different without making an unsound doctrinal declaration. Why is it that a woman's not to give out the doctrine in the church? Well, Paul says because Eve was deceived. Even though, listen, Eve is not blamed for the sin, is she? Whenever that sin is recanted, who is it that was to blame? Adam. Why? Because he was the responsible one. He was the covering. He was the spiritual leader, whether he was leading or not. The order was God made Adam, and then he made Eve from Adam, and they were to have this order. Man was to lead. The woman was to be the one that helped the man and helped him lead even, helped him be a leader. But she was never to take the lead role because that would break the order. And she did do that. That's what Eve did in the garden. When she took the fruit, she led Adam. And where did she lead him? Into destruction. Because, not because she was so bad, but because she broke the order that God had established. It's all about the way God has established his order, not about who's better at this or who isn't. In fact, men should be stepping up and leading. But when they don't, women will just gladly jump in there. It's true. There are many churches where women do everything. And you know, again, the men are just happy as can be. In fact, many times in the home, the woman is the lead. She's the one that goes to church. She's the one that gets the kids up to go to church. And the man says, oh, yeah, I got the lawn to mow, and I've got so much to do out in the shop. And I mean, it just happens. It's a typical thing. Because God said in Genesis 3, this is the way it's going to be now. The order's been broken. It's going to be difficult for men to lead spiritually. It's going to be difficult for women not to. So you understand here, when you break down leaven, the woman who took it, hid it in the meal until everything was leavened, you have to understand what Jesus is saying here. And this isn't popular. I'm sure I'll get letters and emails off this one. Because embracing this today, what Jesus is saying here, what Paul wrote to Timothy, what I'm sharing right now, embracing this today is not popular. What's popular is embracing the women, just going ahead and teaching and being pastors and all the rest. Well, Pastor Matt, I mean, are you saying that Joyce Meyer is out of order? Yeah, I'm afraid so. She teaches like a man. I'm sorry. Well, so you're saying she looks like a man? I'm not saying that. You decide. But here's the point. This is the issue. It's not about that. It's about what she's doing. She's usurping authority over the man and teaching doctrine. And for that, doesn't matter how many good things she says, but because of that, she's out of order. And her doctrine is unsound. So we can chew on that one for a while, I'm sure. Such a short little parable. And I'm ready to move on. But do you understand this? If you break down what leaven is, You break down the woman taking it and hiding it in the meal and then trying to get the whole leaven to be mixed in with the whole of the truth. It sounds malicious. It sounds like she's doing it on purpose. No, it's not the point here. Women, bless their hearts, will lead if it's their act of submission not to. The man will not lead, and it's his act of submission to lead. A man has to submit to that role because he won't jump on it naturally. There's not a man that I've ever met that was just a natural spiritual leader. He has to put himself in that role purposely. And a woman has to purpose in her heart not to be the leader. She has to say, I will submit to my husband. And again, it's because the order was broken that this does not come naturally to us. And again, it's not about who's bad and who's good and who's better at it and who's not. It's about the order God has established, and God blesses his order. It's a matter of obedience, you see. Jesus said, though, in this age that's coming, the kingdom with the supernatural growth, the birds are going to perch in the branches, and the women are going to teach doctrine. Now, did he have anything to say about that, by the way, in the letters that he wrote to the churches? Let's just take a quick gander at that. Is that a good word? Gander? Sometimes I don't know why I use the words I use. You ever do that? I think it's because you grew up that way, maybe. Okay, so Revelation chapter 2. In verse 18, he's now sharing with the church at Thyatira. And he says unto the angel of the church at Thyatira, write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, that the last to be more than the first. You've got a lot of good works going on. Notwithstanding, though, verse 20, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach, and to seduce my servants, and to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, who is that? Well, there was a woman in Thyatira who was taken with authority. And he calls her, Jesus calls her Jezebel. Well, was her name Jezebel? Probably not. But it has to be, doesn't it? It has to be a reference to Jezebel in the book of Kings, where Ahab, the king of Israel, had a wife named Jezebel. Remember, she was the one who was actually in charge of the prophets of Baal. She was their employer. And she was the one who gave them instruction. It was Elijah, the prophet, who took on this challenge against the prophets of Baal. And, of course, our God proved to be the true and living God. And at the end of that challenge, Elijah actually slaughtered all the prophets of Baal. Now, kind of a strange incident, but Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, listen, she was the authority in that home and in that kingdom. Ahab, if you would, the king of Israel, was really a wimp, henpecked, and the woman wore the pants. Her name was Jezebel. In this letter to the churches, Jesus is drawing on her name and her personality and her actions and saying that there's a Jezebel in Thyatira. And what she's doing is she's teaching and she's seducing. And this is a problem. This, the fact that she's out of order immediately brings in a seduction and a distortion of true doctrine. It just is. It just does. So Jezebel, remember, when she found out that Elijah had done that, she set out to get him, remember, and try and kill him. But the point is that Jezebel has always stood now, and Jesus affirms it, in those examples of Scripture where the woman is the authority and it's out of order. Ahab was really not the one in charge. Jezebel was. And it proved out And Jesus, of course, is bringing that up in that letter to the church at Thyatira. Again, people can look at that differently. I find it interesting that they try and interpret this as leaven being something that's good, to be woven into the whole lump, when leaven's never talked about in that reference, ever, in the Bible. But here it does mean that, because it can't mean that a woman took the leaven and tried to mix it into the whole lump. Can't mean that. So we have to make it mean something else. Well, the point is, you can chew on that and think it through. Now, all these things, verse 34, spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. Everything he said in parable form, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Quoting Psalm 78, verse 2, Jesus was the one that would reveal mysteries and proclaim things that have not been known before. Part of what he's sharing in these parables is a fulfillment of that prophecy. Because some of this deals with the church, doesn't it? That was to come. And the church wasn't known. It wasn't prophesied about. Nobody knew the church was coming. The church, Paul says, is a mystery. Never known about before. Nobody really knew what the church was until the church came about. Jesus is hinting at it here. But everybody that's hearing these parables is wondering, huh, what's that really mean? What does that mean? What he's saying there. But he's speaking things that have been kept secret in a sense, and he's revealing them right here. Now, again, we already covered chapter 13, verses 36 through 43. So let's move on, because he's still rolling now in these parables. And again, verse 44, Jesus continues, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Now, we're just sticking with Jesus' own terms here of what terms mean, what words mean. We would, again, find the subject matter, the kingdom of heaven, and it's like treasure. And this treasure is hid in a field. What's the field? The world. The treasure is in the world. And this man, this one who's going to come on the scene, the which a man has found it, and he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Now, what does this mean? Well, it's simple, really. There's treasure in the world that a man who's the Lord has found. Now, this makes sense and ties in with everything Jesus taught. Jesus said he came to seek and to save the lost, correct? So he found you, right? He found me. When people say, well, I found God. No, you didn't. He found you. The Bible says no one seeks after God. So, you know, when people say, I'm just seeking after God, I want to find out who God really is. I'm seeking God. No, you're not. Really, people just seek their self. They seek things for themselves, pretty much. You know, these soul seekers and these people who are saying they're seeking after God, really, they're seeking what they might find in fulfillment for themselves somewhere. If God can help them with that, okay, I'm good with that. But they're not really seeking God for who he is. God has to find us. And this parable teaches that. He found in a field, the world, something of treasure. Now that's the mystery, that Jesus found something worth buying in this world. And he's so overjoyed for the joy set before him. He endured the cross. He sold all that he had, meaning he gave up everything that he had for you, for me. And he did it with joy. And he bought that field. He bought the world. This is John 3:16, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave up everything and came and bought this world and you in it. And that's why in 1 John chapter 2, John says, you know, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He is the sacrifice and the purchaser of our sin, but not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. He bought the whole world and all its sin because he found treasure. Man, what did you find that was worth doing that for, Lord? How could you find treasure in this world, in me, in us? Well, he did. And the joy that was set before him was to pay for you, pay for me. That's so amazing. And again, Jesus continues, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Same line of thinking here. Same kind of line of parable as the first he described. The kingdom of heaven, again, is the subject. He's the merchantman who's seeking after goodly pearls. Now, he uses pearls now as an example, which is kind of interesting because you know what a pearl is, right? Pearl is one of those shiny things that looks like jewelry, but it's not really jewelry, is it? What is a pearl? Well, the pearl is essentially a tiny grain of sand that gets lodged inside of an oyster. And the sand, very irritating to the oyster. And the oyster, of course, doesn't have any hands to pick the grain of sand out and get it out of himself, so he just has to deal with it. And how he deals with it is he secretes this stuff and he covers the grain of sand. And he covers it some more. The grain of sand's still in there, irritating, so he keeps doing this. And eventually, after a period of time, he has so secreted all this stuff over that tiny grain of sand that before you know it, there's a pearl. This shiny thing we call a pearl is formed, which is mostly the secretion of the oyster. And then inside, embedded in the middle of that, is this teeny grain of sand, the little irritant that had to be covered. Oh, what's Jesus driving at there? Well, what are we in this story? Well, we're the pearl. And he is the one who is going to buy us. But this is fascinating. The image of the pearl, I don't think it's a mistake that Jesus uses that. Because we are covered, we are robed in his righteousness. Our part, we're a little irritating. And we're so irritating that the Lord just has to keep covering us and covering us and covering us. And someday we will come forth as gold or a pearl. And yet we will understand for eternity, won't we? That really what the whole deal was is that he's the beautiful pearl. I'm the little tiny grain of sand that had to be covered over and over again. How many times does Jesus cover you? How irritating are you? Right? How many times does the Lord have to keep covering that irritation? Well, over and over. But here's the beauty of this. By the time he's done covering and covering and covering, then he brings this out as a beautiful pearl. And then he says, this is a great pearl. this is worth a great price. Well, it's so amazing because he's the one that made the pearl. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, we were bought with a price. And this parable amazes me because he found this pearl and went and sold all that he had and bought it. Same idea as the first parable. A little different twist with the sand and the pearl and all that. And again, he's on a roll. He keeps going. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. Okay, so now the kingdom, he throws in now a net. Now everybody knows what a net is. It's used for catching fish. And it is thrown into the sea. Now the sea is typical of a sea of nations or a sea of peoples. And of course, that's really the description. The net is thrown into the sea of the world. And the net, of course, would have to be what catches men. And what is it that catches men? Well, we're told that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the draw. It's what attracts people to God. It's what draws them in. Now, even though the net is cast and it's pulled in and gathers, it gathers not just certain fish. It gathers all kinds of fish. It gathers of every kind. Is that a problem? Well, it says, which when it was full, when the net's full, it was, they drew it to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. He goes on, so shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Wow. So wait a minute. So the net's thrown out there in the world. This is what the kingdom's like. You throw the net out. You throw the word out. You throw the gospel out into the sea of people that are in this world. And when you pull it in, when it's finally harvest time and you gather it up, then there's a full net, but it's full of all kinds that it's caught. And just like the wheat and the tares, the angels are brought in to sever the wicked from the just. When you share the word, when the gospel's given, when ministry happens, there's all kinds of things that take place. And again, the net can be full, and it will be full. But the problem is it's full of all kinds. Some are real fish, good fish. Some aren't. What do you have if you don't have a good fish? You have a phony fish. One that's not really one of his, you see. And it ties in with the wheat and the tares. It ties in again with all these parables that Jesus has been talking about. It ties in with all these things that there are among the true believers. There are always birds. There's always tares. There's always fish that aren't really his fish. And they will be severed. Now, again, how do you know which one's which? Remember the wheat and the tares explanation? Jesus said, well, you don't always know. You can't be pulling up wheat because you might be pulling up a tare or vice versa. You can't always tell which is which. Don't start separating fish because you don't know who the real fish are sometimes. Now, that's a sad scenario, but it's true. We should know who the good fish are and who the phony fish are, but you don't. Because even good fish act phony sometimes. And even phony fish put on a good act. So you don't know for sure. So what has to happen? Well, you just have to let them all be in the net. You know, we're all caught in the net together. And then at the end, when the net's laid out and all the fish go sprawling out there on the deck, then the angels come and go, gotcha. Gotcha. See, and they separate all the good fish and put them in the vessels, but they cast the other fish away. They aren't part of the body. Interesting. Now, Jesus said unto them, this is classic, after he rolled through these parables, boom, boom, boom. And then he says unto them, have you understood all these things? Have you understood all this? And, you know, I'm wondering if they're thinking, is he going to give us a pop quiz or something? But their answer is kind of funny. They said unto him, yea, Lord. Yeah. We got it. We understand. Now, I think what they're understanding is, okay, we got the picture that there are real believers and there are those that aren't. I got that. I'm hearing you there. And then he said unto them, therefore, he says, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. He ends with this little parable, and It's to top off what he asked them. Do you understand this? If you do understand it, then you're a scribe, meaning you're a student who takes what he's been instructed in and then is expected to, like a good householder, bring out his treasure of things new and things old to share that, to bring it out. So if you've been instructed, Jesus says, then you should be like a good householder and bring out treasure. In other words, there should be fruit. You need to share this. Don't be a word hog. You know, don't hog the word or some good truth that you've taken in. Don't just hang on to it, you know, and use it in your own life, although that's okay. But share it. Give it to somebody else that they might be blessed and instructed and hear that truth as well and be able to grow from that truth. You know, this is important. I think that sometimes we don't think we have anything to offer. I don't have anything to share with anybody. Yes, you do. Sure you do. Now, let me just give you an example of this. You know, the radio ministry that goes out all over the country, a lot of prisoners that are in federal penitentiaries and state penitentiaries across this country, a lot of prisoners listen to that radio program. I get letters from them, and it's great. They listen. Many of them have told me they take those teachings and they jot them down, as many notes as they can as they hear the program, and they reteach them. There's a whole group of guys in Soledad in California. It's kind of a bad place. There's a guy who wrote me a letter. He says, I've got 200 guys. I've got a church, 200 guys. And I'm just reteaching your teaching. I'm thinking, that's awesome. Don't ever think you don't have something to offer. Hear the truth, hear the word, learn from it. If you're instructed in it, Jesus says, then bring out treasure. That's what a good householder would do. He would share the treasure that he has himself gleaned from. Now, this describes something that I've often found Jesus saying, and that is, we don't need to just learn this, but we need to live this. So this involves learning and living, which is why he said, you know, he uses the term scribe, but it's more important to understand that he's dealing with disciples, those that have been instructed and then are sharing. That's a true disciple. And disciples in the days that Jesus was walking this earth, disciples weren't just those that learned from a teacher or a master, but they lived with him. Those disciples didn't just hang around Jesus once in a while. They lived with him 24/7 and learned from him and lived with him. And so when you learn the word, it's important that you live the word. And by the way, I believe that's how you're really going to be able to bring out the treasure. Note that he says from the new and the old, old and new. And I think this is particularly pertinent dealing with now that we have the old and the New Testament, which Jesus knew we would have, which wasn't around when he said this, but now it's part of this, called the New Testament. But here's the interesting thing. We can teach things from the old and the new, and they're all treasure. It's all good. In fact, you know how this works, folks. We can find all of the principles here in the New Testament. We can find them in picture form in the Old Testament. If you can't find a truth, a principle in the Old Testament that is principled in the New Testament, you better keep looking because it's there. Everything that was taught in the New Testament was taught from the Old Testament. Everything that we have in the New Testament, what was Paul teaching out of? The Old Testament. Peter, the Old. John, Old Testament. Everything they taught and shared in the New Testament came out of the Old. So old or new, it's all to work together. And you know, that should be something you get good at. I'm just going to say it. You should get good at that. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And get good at being a workman of the word. Oh, this is a great principle in the New Testament. I bet that's pictured in the Old. And sure enough, you'll find it to be so. And then the Old Testament comes alive, right? It comes alive. Oh, that's rich. Wow, that's good. Learn to share that treasure. It's how you grow and how you continue to stay alive in your faith and in your walk with God. When you share your faith, it just kind of stimulates everything. When you share treasure with others, it's how you appreciate the treasure yourself so much more, isn't it? What good is having a treasure chest full of jewels and gold, you know, like you found a buried treasure in the ocean and dug it, but you keep it in your basement, right? And every once in a while you go down and look at it. Whoa, that's really something. Put the lid back on and what good is that? Nobody even knows. Nobody even knows you have the treasure. Oh, that's right. And I don't want them to know because they might take it. Give it to them. Give it away. This is when you start really enjoying treasure, when you share it with others. Hey, come and look at it. This is why, honestly, there are those who buy expensive collections of art and all kinds of other things, and they donate them to the museums and the art galleries. Why? So everybody can see them. Share them, you see. And then there's more enjoyment going around. So finally, I'll finish with this. Came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Jesus went to his own country. That would be Nazareth, where he was raised, where he lived as a boy. And he went to Nazareth and did what he did everywhere he went. He started teaching in the synagogue and no doubt doing miracles, of course, because they were astonished and amazed at what he was saying and what he was doing. Again, Jesus was really the example of one who lived what he taught and lived what he knew. But here he is now teaching them in their synagogues and doing miracles, and they're just astonished. But here's where it gets kind of funny, because they said, you know, where did he get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Hey, isn't that Joseph's son? Didn't he live like down the street? Didn't he go to our school? Where did he get all that wisdom? And how come he can do all those amazing miracles? Is not he the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? That is Jesus from down the street. Huh. And they continue, and his sisters, I mean, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? What? And they feel and they sense almost a sense of, oh, that's just Jesus. And they were offended in him. This is a classic part of the story of Jesus' life. That people that were familiar with him, that knew him growing up and all the rest, that familiarity of just knowing who he was caused them to not really put much stock into the fact that he said these amazing things and did these amazing things. Jesus was never a sinner. He never sinned, not even in his childhood. So I've met people who might do this to me, who do this to me, actually, because they knew me in my past. Anybody know you from your past? Everybody's got a past, right? Now, here's the interesting thing. Jesus didn't have a past. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You, on the other hand, you aren't the same yesterday as you are today, nor like you will be tomorrow. Huh? We're just all over the map. Right? But Jesus, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he didn't have a past to look back on and say, oh, how could he have that wisdom? he's just Jesus. Well, they didn't have a reason to say that. They would have a reason to say that about me, and people have said that about me. My own family says that about me, because I was a drunk and a druggie and did all the things that, you know, everybody was doing at the time. And everybody would look at me and say, oh, that's you. You were just a stoner like the rest of us. Yeah, but the Lord's changed me. I'm yeah, whatever. We know who you are. And some people won't let you be who you are today in Christ because of what you were in your flesh and in your sin. Will they? They won't let you be. In their eyes, you're always going to be that. Now, this is interesting, because Jesus didn't have a past in that sense. It was the same as his present. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. Jesus looked at them and said, you know, I'm honored in many places, but not here, not in my own house, not in my own town. And it says, and he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. I've heard people say, he couldn't do any works there. No, I don't believe that. Jesus did many things in spite of people's lack of faith, didn't he? Did the man at the pool of Bethesda, did he have great faith? I mean, Jesus said, do you want to be made whole? And he's like, nobody can put me in the water when it's turning. I'm sorry, but that's just never going to happen. Jesus said, stand up and walk. Okay. Right? Did he have great faith? Well, no. Did Jesus heal him anyway? Yeah. But he didn't do any good works, or not many mighty works here, because of their unbelief. There was a difference between someone saying, I don't know what to do. I can't get in the water when it's stirred. That's why I'm lame. Jesus said, I just need to get up and walk. Or like the man who came to Jesus and said, Lord, heal my son. And Jesus said, do you believe that I can do it? And he says, well, I do believe, Lord, but help my unbelief, because I've got a lot of that. And Jesus said, okay. And he met him there and healed his son. Remember, there's a difference between that and what's going on here. When someone says, nah, I'm not buying it. I'm not believing that you're not able to do these things. You're just Jesus. You're just the one from down the street. No. And he didn't do that, because there is a sense in which faith unlocks the power of God in my life. Isn't it? It's impossible to please God without faith. And faith is the means by which God has said and determined that if you will believe me, I can do great things. If you just believe that I can. Remember the centurion. Jesus marveled at his faith. The centurion said, no, Lord, you don't even need to come to my house. Talk about going to his own house. He went to his own house and they didn't believe. This centurion says, no, you don't even need to come to my house. You can just say the word and my servant will be healed. Jesus said, whoa, I like that kind of faith. And he healed him. He healed his servant just like that. Now, this is a different issue. And I find this to be true. You can take this for yourself if you like. But I tend to take everything that happens in a corporate sense in the scriptures, like this town, Nazareth, and these people. I'm thinking, oh, those guys, what in the world were they thinking about? This is Jesus here. And yet I have to personalize this for myself. I am Nazareth sometimes. I get too familiar with Jesus. I've heard the name Jesus. I've heard the name. I hear it. I know it. And again, I love Jesus. But sometimes I can be like this, and he doesn't do very many mighty works here because of my unbelief. Again, not saying, I don't believe in you anymore. It's simply being so familiar that I'm just like, eh, I'm callous at times. I'm not soft enough towards him at times, which registers as I just don't have that much faith. I mean, imagine if you believed Jesus could do anything. People say, well, I do believe he can do anything. Do you? Do we? Or are we Nazareth at times? And he's just not doing mighty works because of unbelief. And see, folks, I'm going to say this. Our community needs Jesus Christ. This community needs salvation, and they need the Lord. But we have to believe that he can do a great work in this community. We need to start believing that. Because he may not do that many mighty works here because of unbelief. Unbelief of who? Maybe of his own house. The unbelief of his own house. See, again, you can throw this off and say, no, that was Nazareth. Those people were losers. And they just didn't get it, that Jesus was really who he was. And I'm sorry, but they just didn't, you know, have a clue. And I'm sorry, but I'm Nazareth sometimes. I don't know, you may not want to confess that, but I'm Nazareth sometimes. I'm familiar with Jesus. But honestly, I believe truly that if his people in his own house would believe him more, then we would see him doing more mighty works in this community. I really do. You know, I moved to the coast because I believe the Lord could do something. I wouldn't have moved here if I didn't think he was able to do that. And people thought I was crazy, and they said so. They said, you're crazy. Why are you going to the coast? And I heard all kinds of things, like nothing happens on the coast, or the coast is really dark. So why are you going there? And I'm thinking, because it's dark? And that's what we're supposed to do, right? As Christians, we're supposed to go where the darkness is so we can bring the light, huh? Turn the lights on. But the point is that the Lord is able to do many things. He really is. But there are times, even in his own house, where he, I think, doesn't do much because there isn't faith going on. And he wants that. He can do anything he wants, right? Amen? But he desires for faith to be exercised and the belief that he is able, and he will accompany that with doing great things and mighty works. I believe that. And I know the Lord's done many things in spite of my lack of faith. He has done many things in spite of me. But he would much rather have me on board and believe him for the things he's able to do. I really think that this whole section of Scripture, I really believe in some regards, Jesus shared all these parables with a bit of a heavy heart. And the whole thing kind of culminates into him going to his hometown, to his own house, and they don't believe in him. And I think it was sad for him. I really do. I think when he says, you know, a prophet is not without honor except in his own house. And I think that was a hard thing for him to say. And, you know, again, I'm not trying to put a trip on you. Maybe a little. But the deal is this. He is so worthy of believing in. He is so able to do the miracle, the big, mighty works in our community. He is so able to do that in my life. But I want to be, again, personal about this, and I want him to do some great things in here. He didn't do many mighty works there because of unbelief. I don't want that to be true here. And the biggest work he needs to do, listen, it's not in this community. It's right here. This is where the big work needs to take place. I'm just going to say it. This is where he needs to do the mighty work. And I need to believe that he can do it in me. And then we'll present that out here. We'll share that treasure out here. But I need to get that here. I need him to do a work here. I need to believe him for that. So one of the things that we are reminded of when we come to the table tonight, I want to just encourage you, is remembering that he is able. His sacrifice proved it. His blood, his body given for us. He is the merchantman who came and bought you pearls that are of a great price, that culminate into the one great pearl of great price that he bought. He is the one who bought the field and found you to be treasure and sold everything he had to buy you. I mean, wow, Lord, that's just too much for me. And so I come to the table and remember that and do this with the highest level of gratitude and giving honor to him. And you will find yourself tonight really enjoying Jesus. Because when he's honored, he will bless you. When he is lifted up in your heart, he will bless you. When he's remembered, he will bless you. So remember him tonight. Talk to him. Give him glory. Give him honor. Give him that willing heart of yours to say, Lord, you can do anything in my life. And I want to see you do it all. I want to see you have your way in everything in my life. And he'll honor what you have honored him with by doing those things which you're needing so desperately and I'm needing so desperately. So let's pray. Father, I just thank you that your word is true and just the parables are rich. They're simple, but wow, are they ever packed with truth. And we are just amazed at you. We're so full of awe as to who you are and what you've accomplished and what you want to do. I pray that you would do great things in this community here because your people believe you can, because we are holding up our faith to you and saying, here, Lord, here we believe you, here we honor you, here we want to see you do the great things. Here we want you to be honored, not dishonored like Nazareth did. I don't want to be a Nazareth, Lord. I want you to have your way. So tonight as we come to the table, meet us and fulfill in us, Lord, again, that blessed reality that you are truly God. And for you, nothing's impossible. But without you, we can do nothing. And we have nothing. But this place we live needs to hear about you. And we need to share the treasure that's within our hearts. So empower us to do that. As we remember what you've done for us at your table tonight, may we also remember you want to empower us to share that truth with others. May that be so this week for us, Lord. We would pray it and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.